Good to be with you again this evening to consider some things from God's Word. I love that song, Give Me the Bible. It's a song that I have known nearly since I was converted, and it's always been a special tune in my heart, as I'm sure it is yours as well. We're going to continue to look at some examples this evening, actually one example, but the example doesn't have any just one face. Like this morning, we looked at King Solomon or Uzziah. But this is actually an example of faces upon faces, an example of churches in the plural filled with people that were losing the fear of God. This evening, we're going to take a critical look at the faith fall of the Galatians. And I bid you to turn your Bibles, your New Testaments, to chapter 4, verses 8 through 12 will serve as the outline for the lesson. But I want to first preface this with some comments. In chapter 1 of Galatians, in verse 2, to all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Who are these churches of Galatia? If someone was to ask you, who is he speaking of? What are these churches of which Paul is writing? I want to read a quote from Mike Willis's, Brother Mike Willis's book, a commentary on the book of Galatians. He says in the introduction that the letter is addressed to the churches of Galatia. Who were the Galatians and where were the churches of Galatia? In 278 to 277 BC, a large body of Gauls who had been ravaging the southeastern parts of Europe, Greece, Macedonia, and Thrace crossed over into Asia Minor. They came not as an army intent on conquering and looting and leaving, but as a migrating nation. The area which they settled was confined to the northeastern section of what later came to be known as the province of Galatia. And then he wrote later on, in 25 BC, the Roman province of Galatia was reorganized when Amynetes, leader of the Galatians, was killed in a war with Hermonides, a powerful tribe which inhabited the mountains of Isaura. From 25 BC to AD 72, the province of Galatia was important to the Romans. After AD 72, Cappadocia was created, a consular province, and Galatia sank into comparative insignificance. From 25 BC to AD 72, however, the province of Galatia had expanded its territory to include areas further south. Now listen to this. This is where you put the face on the book. Hence the cities of Antioch, Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, became part of the province of Galatia period during the Apostle Paul. So the Galatians were some of the very first converts that the Apostle Paul went with Barnabas on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. These were some of the first converts in Paul's preaching, in his teaching. And what we see here, and there's a controversy in North Galatia, South Galatia, but it seems that these people knew Barnabas. We have here in Galatians chapter 2 this controversy that comes on. Paul and Barnabas went there in Acts 13. They went there to preach and teach. Then they came back through the region and ordained elders and all of that. And now we read in Galatians chapter 2 that there was this controversy in verse 11 that kind of wrapped up Peter and Barnabas in playing the hypocrite. And they knew who Barnabas was because he helped labor with the Apostle Paul. We're talking about the church at Lystra. We're talking about the church at Antioch Pisidia. We're talking about the church of Christ in Derbe. These people knew who Paul was. Timothy had his roots in that area, okay? So it's a rich area, and we're talking about churches in the plural here. And what do we read from the Apostle Paul? Well, let's first look into chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now, Paul says this. He says, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Paul is establishing to these people, first and foremost, that you've been elevated from a slave in having a relationship with the God of the universe as a son. As a son. The Jew and the Gentile alike have found that adoption that has come through Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of Abba, or in the more Hebrew text, Abba, this was a word that was used by children, small children, to refer to their daddy before this time. But that's not the distinction between Abba, Father here, is not one is referring to God as daddy and the other is referring to God as father. But by this time that the New Testament was written, Abba was not limited to little children speaking to their father that way. It wasn't limited, just an older person could speak about his father as Abba. Okay? And so what it is that there's this Aramaic origin here and the Greek origin here. Yet two different words representing two different people, which is what we often see in Scripture, the Jew and the Greek. And we see that they're all welcomed into Christ. You only find this combination three times in all of Scripture. One is here in Galatians, another is Romans 8, which is the same kind of content that we're reading about here in Galatians. And then on the cross in Mark chapter 14 in verse 36, Jesus, while on the cross, prayed, Abba, Father. So, you know, I suggest to you in Romans 10 here, the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him, whether it's the Jew or the Greek, whether it's the Jew or the Gentile. He is the Father of us all. He's adopted us into His family. And that's important for these Galatians to figure out, and it's important for me to figure out, that we can cry unto God as our Father without fear, and that it shows that there is a major relationship change that I have with God as a Christian that I do not have with God as a non-Christian. A slave would never refer to his master as Father or Abba. Now, we're talking about in Romans, where in our Bible class this morning, that Paul first and foremost was enslaved to Christ. And that has its own context because he recognizes his duty to Christ, and every Christian should recognize that. That we were bought with the price, therefore we must glorify God in our body as a slave would his owner. But now we're talking about a relationship as well that we enjoy, and that is with God as our Father. And Paul's original audience, most of which would have been slaves, understood that distinction quite well. That rather being in bondage, they could have boldness in their prayer unto God because He's their Father. He's our Father. Now, the subjects we're talking about here in Galatians 4, we're talking about the Gentiles. This is the people that Paul is really nailing here in chapter 4, verse 8, in this section. He says, but indeed. Now look at the text. Just have your Bibles open there and look at the words that the Holy Spirit of God has put before you. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God. Two things. You in your former life before Christ, BC, right? Before Christ, you did not know God. That's number one. And number two, you were enslaved to the ungod. You were enslaved to that which is not God by nature. It does not have the nature of God. And we see that here. Now, in Romans chapter 1, again, Galatians and Romans, they were likely written the same time. I'm kind of thinking right there in Acts chapter 20, verse 3, Romans and Galatians were both written at the same time. I could be wrong. But the content is very similar between these two books. And, you know, Paul tells these Romans in Romans 1:28 about the Gentiles that they chose to not retain God in their knowledge, right? It was a deliberate choice to not know God. And over in the first letter that he wrote to Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul also made mention of not knowing God. In chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said in verse 4 that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust. Now watch it. Like the Gentiles who what? Who do not know God. Notice the correlation. The way we treat and handle our bodies depends on who we know. If we know God, then we abstain from, in the context here, sexual immorality. If we don't know God, then there are no limits. Practice, engage, whatever you want to. All the rules are thrown out, at least in the mind of a Gentile who doesn't know God. There are no rules. And so Paul is saying to these Galatians, and you can think about the history of these people, that they are coming from somewhat of a barbaric history, and now they have a province, and now these people are learning about Christ that they did not know God before Paul and Barnabas went there preaching. They were enslaved to idols. Remember when Paul was in Lystra, that they thought Paul and Barnabas were Hermes and Jupiter, right? And he's like, no, we have the same nature as you. Do not worship us. Now, also in this book of Galatians, Paul tells them that you received me like an angel. There's kind of a correlation there between Acts chapter 14 and Galatians, I believe chapter 4. But he had to restrain them and teach them that I am not God. I am not God in the flesh. I am not, you know, Jupiter. I'm not Hermes. And so, you know, you're enslaved to something that can't save you. And so the Hebrew prophets of old taught about the absolute absurdity of worshiping an idol, that they have ears, but they can't hear, they have eyes, they can't see, they have legs, they can't walk. They have to be carried out. People have to actually save the idol. The idol can't save you. And so you're praying and worshiping something that is very feckless, something that has no power at all. And so being very religious does not equal, and they were very religious, but that does not equal being very right. Retreat with me here just to the book of Acts once again, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul came to the flourishing town of Athens. In Acts chapter 17, and in verse 16, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Imagine what he would say if he came to Lubbock and he saw the city was given over to denominations. Same kind of concept. People denominated God into all these different unrecognizable ideas. That's what denominationalism is to the church. It creates idols out of the Lord's church. It creates idols. Idols that are not real, churches that are not real churches, fake churches, okay? And it should provoke within us the same. And so here these people were very religious. They had their view, they had their flavor of God, and they had all kinds of flavors here at Athens. We skip down to 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." One of the things that the preacher training program in Ellettsville, Indiana, taught us younger folks is that sometimes when you're traveling through a town, you can find a sermon idea just by what you see. It might be a billboard, it might be a sign, it might be something that is posted. And this is what Paul does here. He was walking through the town of Athens and he saw this altar that had an inscription, to the unknown God. And so he picks up there. They recognize this altar. They knew this altar. And he says, the one whom you worship without knowing, you recognize this. This is the God you don't know. I'm going to actually preach to you about the God you don't know that you worship. And so they're ignorant. They did not know God, and they were enslaved to the ungod. They were enslaved to that which cannot save them. And he preached to them a lesson. Some of them listened, some did not. Then Paul, as we return to Galatians in chapter 4, we see their conversion. Chapter 4, verse 9. Notice the beginning of verse 9. Now, after you have known God, or rather known by God. Notice the two things here. You have known God, but rather you have actually been known by God. You're known by God. So you know God and God knows you, right? Before they did not know God, but now in conversion they know God. We know God through the Gospels. Keep your marker there in Galatians, but just go back a few pages to the left there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 6, the Apostle Paul writing to these Corinthians, he said, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." He did that in Genesis, right? "Who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God. We learn who God is by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the gateway to God the Father. But that happens through the gospel, through the gospel. And we see that in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. "With unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord," or being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, "just as the Spirit, just as by the Spirit of the Lord," of which he then further states in chapter 4, verse 3, gospel. It's the gospel. Okay? That's how we learn Jesus. That's how we learn God. That's how we know God. And that is how we are known by God. Now, John the Apostle, when he wrote the short letter, 1 John, he said right at the very end of 1 John chapter 5, he said, "And we know the Son of God." This is 1 John 5:20. "We know the Son of God who has come and has given us an understanding." One of the things that Jesus is referred to in the gospel is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And here we have John telling us, you know, the effect of that. He has given us an understanding. Sometimes we pray, "Give us an understanding." Well, that comes through Christ and it comes through the gospel. He has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Notice the contrast between the true God and idols, and knowing and having the understanding of God through Christ, versus dumb and deaf idols. So what happens when you know God? I'm not talking about know about God. I'm talking about where you know God. What happens? Then God knows you, right? That's what we see here in chapter 4 of Galatians in verse 9. "But are known by God." Now this is showing that there's a relationship change here. How many of you know the president? Well, you know of him, right? How many can say the president knows me? And I'm saying you. How many of you can say the president knows you? He doesn't know you, does he? This is what we're talking about with God here. I'm not talking about the president being God by any means. I'm talking about correlation. You can know famous people and they will not know you. But the thing is, when we know God, he knows us, and that's where the special relationship is, far beyond any famous person, that we can actually know him. But it all centers around my teachability and my submissive response to his will. In Matthew chapter 7 and 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." There's a lot of professors to know God. They say, "Lord, Lord." But Jesus says, "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven," this is the one who is not necessarily really loud and boisterous, but he's simply humble and submissive and doing the will of God. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them," what? What's he going to declare? Think about that with Galatians 4, verse 9. What will he say? He will say, "I never knew you." These Galatians, Jesus wouldn't say that about them. Jesus would say, "I know you. I knew you." They were in that type of place with God where they have this special relationship with Him, an object of God's affection. What did they do? They became His sons. Father knows His son, right? Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You're an heir of God. Jesus and God would say, I know you. Jesus knew them, Galatians 4, verse 9. They were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no getting around that. These people were saved. Now, when you think about the conversion, what happens? As you keep reading, the reversion. They're reverting. What are they doing? They're leaving God and going somewhere else. Read on in verse 9. Okay? But now after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. You observe these things. Why is it that you want to return to something that is weak? Paul was perplexed. Why would you, after being a son of the God of heaven, turn to something that makes you a slave of something too? And he describes it in two ways. Did you notice that there in verse 9? Underscore those two words. Weak and beggarly. How many of you ever feel weak? You know what that word weak means, right? Sickly, infirmed, right? Paul is describing you're turning from something really powerful to something that is sickly. And then he throws into the cast something beggarly. What does that mean? A beggar, right? Not only are you choosing something weak, but you're choosing something that begs for something else. A sick beggar is what you have exchanged Christ for. That's the force of the language here from the Apostle Paul, that you have exchanged the power of God for something that is weak and beggarly. And what is that that's weak and beggarly? Well, when you read verse 10, what is that to you? When he says there, you observe days and months and seasons and years. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the law of Moses. And the law of Moses. So you have the Gentiles who, on one hand, before they are converted, they do not know God and they're enslaved to the ungod, right? But then you have the condition of the Jews before Christ that's not much better because they're enslaved to something that's weak or sickly and something that is beggarly, right? So it's not much better. Why then would you turn to that? Why would you move from God as your Father to that? In chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should obey the truth, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus was clearly portrayed among you? Sometimes when people fall away, it's easy to think, well, they just weren't taught well. And that can be the case. Don't get me wrong. That can definitely be the case. But that's not the case here. With these Galatians, did you read that? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. You were taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now you've been bewitched into something that is feckless, something that is weak, something that's beggarly. Why would you do that? You know, what a strong contrast here. And you know what? It really underscores the point that there is absolutely no religion in the world that is compatible with Christianity. There's no faith that you in the world that you can take and sprinkle it in or bring it into or add it to the original Christian doctrine. Even Judaism, if you bring in Judaism, if you bring in those elements of the law of Moses, you have taken what is true and powerful and you've turned it into something that's weak and enslaving, and yet at the same time, it begs. It's beggarly. It can't affect your, it can't save you any really more than the idols of the Gentiles could save them. It doesn't have that purpose. It can't justify you. The goal of the law of Moses was not to justify anyone. It was to point out what sin was and to bring down the full fury of God's wrath on that transgression. Death to the sinner, not redemption so much. It looked for that. In fact, we could say it begged for that, right? It cried out, there must be grace. But it did not extend that grace through its laws. This is where Galatians and this is where Romans is in, because others were teaching that you must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. What a contrast. When you think of weak and beggarly, contrast that to the next book written here, Ephesians chapter 3. Notice verse 8. Just go over a couple pages, Ephesians 3, verse 8. Where Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles what? Preach what? The unsearchable what? Riches. I heard it. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches in contrast to something that's weak and beggarly. Skip down to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family on earth is heaven and earth is named. Notice family. We have adoption, right? We have sons of God. We have the family of God, sons and daughters, that he would grant you act according to the riches of his glory through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and depth and height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Contrast that to a beggar, right? That's where the law of Moses is. You want to follow the law of Moses? You're following something that's begging for something more. You follow Christ Jesus. You have the power of God there that's abundant, exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Remember, every spiritual blessing is found in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 3. And it's in him, chapter 1, verse 7 of Ephesians, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace through the redemption that's found in his blood, in the blood of Christ, not bull's blood, not sheep blood, God's blood. He died for you, taking every single sin and blowing it away so that we can ask him with boldness and confidence, approach him as respectfully as we can, obviously, but as our Father. You don't have that under Judaism. And you certainly don't have that under the gods of the Gentiles. But we have that, and only we have that in Christ. The reversion is tragic. Days, months. You know, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10 here, he outlines some of these. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. What is he talking about here? You might pencil in there 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4, where he talks about the morning and evening sacrifices, the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the festivals. That's what he's referring to here. When you talk about days, you're talking about those morning and evening sacrifices. When you talk about days, you're also talking about Sabbath day regulations. When you talk about months, you're talking about the new moon festivities. When you talk about seasons, you're talking about Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles. And when you're talking about years, you're talking about the year of Jubilee, right? Something like that every 7 years, sabbatical year. So, the reversion. What's the effect? Notice, I am afraid of you. This is the King James Version. Your new King James says, I am afraid for you. And I like both of those translations. I'm afraid of you because I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid of what you've become. I'm afraid of where you're going. I'm afraid for you. What your place in eternity will be. This is strong disapproval of the Galatians activities. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 20, the apostle says, I would like to be present with you and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. That's how we should be with a backslider. We should not be tolerant. We should not be dismissive, sweep the dirt under the rug kind of thing, cast a blind eye. But rather, we should let them know, I am afraid of you. I'm afraid of where you're going. I'm afraid of the sin that you're involved in. I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid for you. And I have doubts about you. Notice also, lest I have labored in vain. Lest I have labored in vain. It is labor to bring someone from the world and have them born again into Christ. It's a labor of love, but it's still labor nonetheless, right? To teach them the gospel. And the desire to shore up a person's salvation, to remove all obstacles that would keep them from Christ, is paramount to preaching the truth. But this verse should deeply impress us with how dangerous it is to turn from serving Christ to bring anything in to Christianity. It should impress us the danger of adding even once legitimate days and months and seasons unto Christianity. You can't bring Passover in. You can't bring the Sabbath day in. These Judaizers, I could picture, were saying, you know, God rested on the seventh day. Law of Moses commands the seventh day to be holy. You need to keep that holy, right? And so it's a powerful form of teaching, but it's wrong because we're under Christ. We're under His covenant today. Now you think about that. If I can't bring in trumpets in the Day of Atonement without Paul saying, I'm afraid of you. If we can't bring in those days, can we bring in Christmas into the church? Can we put a religious significance to the day of December 25th and say, this is Christ's birthday and we need to do this, this, and this, and this on that day? Folks, the Apostle Paul would say, I'm afraid for you and I have labored for you in vain. Now, you can observe things as an individual without a religious connotation to it. And for me, Christmas is simply family time, spending time together, giving each other gifts and things like that, and eating a meal and all that kind of stuff. But to celebrate as Christ's birthday, I have no authority. And I could also add in there Lent, right? I could add in those kinds of things, Easter. And so a man can practice circumcision irreligiously without a religion, right? Without attaching religion to it. And it's fine. But the moment he says this is a tenet of the gospel, this is a component of the gospel, he has now sinned. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't avail anything. But what happens when I add circumcision as a component of the gospel? Well, read verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. These Galatians were truly converted. They truly reverted. And they have truly fallen from grace. They are backsliders. And that's concerning. Remember when I read this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 1, all of Asia turned away from me? This is part of that group, turned away from him. Sad, sad situation. But it's true nonetheless, and it should provide a warning for you and me. I want to end this lesson with the appeal, something that has not stood out to me before. But I want to first state this, that a backslider often has a very low tolerance for strong doctrine. That's one of the first symptoms of a backslider, is that he cannot handle hard preaching and teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, exhort, rebuke, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And then he tells them, for the time will come when they will heap up for themselves teachers, right? Because they cannot endure sound doctrine. And that's one of the symptoms of a backslider, is they can't endure sound doctrine. They will sometimes judge the teacher as unloving or abrasive or mean-spirited or too judgmental. And the Galatians once had an enduring relationship with Paul. Look at the relationship they had in chapter 4. Look there in chapter 4, verse 15. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Evidently some infirmity with his sight. These Galatians once were there saying, if I could give you my own eyes, I would do that. That's the type of relationship he had with these people. But now look what has changed. Read the next verse. Have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. These Judaizers have come in and they manipulated the truth and they discouraged and tarred the image of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he had Timothy circumcised and it was in this area. Paul did that to help the Jews get over the fact that Timothy was a Jew, that he respected the law. But these Judaizers are taking that same element, that same example, and they're saying, look, Paul really believes in circumcision because he even had Timothy circumcised, but now he's preaching against it wherever it's easy. Paul, of course, addresses that in this very letter. Why then do I have the marks on my back and my body? If I still preach circumcision as salvation, the Jews wouldn't be beating me in the cities that I go to if that were the case. They want to tarnish his example and his influence, twist it and distort it into some other direction. And that's what false teachers will often do. And Corinthians, his enemies in Corinth, would say, oh, you know, he has strong and weighty letters, but in presence, his bodily presence is weak. You know, just making fun of him, downplaying, making it less serious than what it is. Well, it's replayed over and over again that on the road to apostasy, there ends grace. Regardless of the preacher who taught you the gospel, regardless of what the enemies of that preacher will say about him, if you're not serving Christ, you have lost grace. And so Paul makes an appeal here, something that's never really stood out to me more. I guess that's a part of growing as we grow and learn. But he tells them in 4 verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Just let those words sink in a little bit. This is Paul. I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. What does he mean, I became like you? You know what? Paul is pleading with them that I became like you as a Pharisee among Pharisees, Pharisee of Pharisees. I gave that up. Those holy days, I gave that up. All of the stairway to pomp and power that I had given to me, I gave that up. The benefits of being a Jew, I gave up to be like you, leaving Palestine, coming here to these dark areas and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I became like you to preach the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And now he makes the appeal to them, become like me. This is the spirit of Jesus Christ right here, who became like you and me, walking on feet of clay, having a body like you and me, to live here and to suffer the insult and injury that man gave him so that we could be like him. Paul is telling these Galatians, don't go into what I left. Don't add that. In fact, I can almost feel from the scripture, when you look at all of Galatians chapter 4, that he wants them to keep their eyes so that they can see the truth. See the truth from which Paul has spoken and become like Christ. In 1 Corinthians, very much the same message in chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ, just as I imitate him. Will you obey the gospel tonight in baptism and dedicate the rest of your life being like Paul was as Christ? being like him. Don't flatter yourself in evil, like we've read from Psalm 36, verse 2. But when evil is found in your lives, don't try to justify it. Don't try to exonerate it, but rather let the guilt convict you. Don't publish your components of evil. Don't become a defender and preacher of evil, as we've studied from Psalm 36, but promote the truth. And finally, rather than implement and architect the course of evil, become a slave in what is righteousness, what is called righteousness with God, and that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you be baptized tonight if you have not done that, to have your sins washed away, to become enslaved to the gospel as recorded in the New Testament? In Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Will you do that tonight? Will you please let your request be made known as together we stand and as we sing this song?
It's called Sweetly.